This is the third Sunday of Advent. We approach the season with joy and with wonder. We are all struck by the fact that God has given us the best of gifts. And the best of gifts that God has for us is not found under a tree. The best gift that God has for us is hung on a tree. For the Son of God came to this sin-sick world, went up to the cross, and gave his life as a ransom for many, for you and for me, so that you and I can be redeemed, so that you and I can be brought back from the bondage of sin and from the bondage of the condition of sin. Now, we have been, since 2 weeks ago, at least in the Cantonese service, preparing and anticipating the remembrance of the birth of Christ by looking at the prophetic words of Isaiah. We look at Isaiah 7. We read that a sign will be given to us. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. We'd also look at Isaiah 9. Isaiah would affirm that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, Isaiah was an 8th century prophet. He spoke more than 700 years before the birth of Christ. And as early as 700 years before the birth of Christ, God has already made known to us the name, the character, and the circumstances surrounding the birth of the Savior of the world. And the drama of redemption is unfolding more and more. And God will make it more clearer and clearer. Another 8th century prophet, Micah will pinpoint the exact town in which the Savior King will be born. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, a ruler over Israel, a Savior King of God's people. Now that promise was echoed 200 years later, in the late 6th century, by the prophet Zechariah, whose prophetic words portrayed a glorious kingship of this Savior King, the Redeemer, the long promised Isaiah. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, the verses that we read just a little earlier. Just a couple of short verses, not very long, but it tells us a lot. It tells us what kind of a Savior King God has prepared for us. It tells us what kind of a Savior King we can expect. We can expect a Savior King who will bring joy and comfort to God's people. We can expect a Savior King who will bring righteousness and salvation and peace to God's people. And we can expect a Savior King to extend his kingship and kingdom to the end of the earth. Let's look at the first one, God bringing comfort and joy to his people. Now, God's people living in the 8th century, Isaiah's time, or the 6th century, Zechariah's time, they were in desperate need of comfort and joy. But they had none. All they had were fear. All they had were remorse and pain and grief and sorrow. When Isaiah spoke, when Micah spoke, when Zechariah spoke, not everyone in Judah had abandoned Yahweh. There were still a lot of God-seeking people. There were still a lot of people faithful to Yahweh. There were many who sought to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But everywhere they looked, all they could see were Asherah poles and altars to Baals. All they can see were pagan worship. Everywhere in Judah, all they could see were oppressions and injustices against the poor and the weak. Everywhere in every level of Judah society were exploitation of orphans and widows. People who were desperate in need of protection from predators. You ask, well, why couldn't they go to the courts for justice? Why couldn't they go to the judges to seek justice? Weren't there courts? Yes, there were. They could go to the courts for justice, but would justice be found? No. Because the judges were bribed by the rich and the powerful. You ask, wasn't there still Yahweh worship? Wasn't the temple still there? Wasn't the sacrificial system still intact? Yes, the temple was still there. Yes, there was still temple worship. Yes, there were still sacrifices made. The Jews were still keeping the laws of Moses, but they were all appearances. They were all for shows. And God spoke through Isaiah. You read Isaiah, the very first chapter. The very first chapter, God spoke to Isaiah. God said, I am tired of you, Jewish people, trampling my court. Isaiah chapter 1. God said, I am tired of you keeping religious rituals. I'm tired of you showing nothing but appearance of piety. Now, if you were living in Isaiah's time, you seek to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. You are faithful to God. You seek to live a godly life. But you see all around you idolatry. You see all around you immorality. You see all around you hypocrisy. You see all around you injustice. You see all around you degeneration. Nothing. Nothing but everything that God hates. Wouldn't you cry in your heart? Where is God when we needed you most? Wouldn't you cry in your heart? God, you have abandoned us. God is no longer with us. Yes, you would. Those who seek to be godly, those who seek to be faithful in Isaiah's time, they were grieved in their hearts for the degenerations all around them. And to these heartbroken people, godly, faithful people of God, the words of Isaiah, the word of Micah, the word of Zechariah gave them assurance and give us assurance. God has not abandoned his people. God is still with us. Because a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God has not abandoned us. God is still with us. God's favor is still with us. The glory of God will return. Now, fast forward 150 years from Isaiah. The Jews are no longer in Jerusalem. The Jews, 150 years from Isaiah, they were sitting by the rivers of Babylon, weeping, because they remember Zion. They remember Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was a thing of the past. They were sitting by the rivers of Babylon. You can read this in Psalm 137. Because they were taken there as prisoners involuntarily. The nation of Judah was no more. Jerusalem by that time was a ruin. The temple, the glorious temple of Solomon, was nothing but a heap of ruins. The glory had faded, long gone. Most of the Jews had been slaughtered. And those who remained, they were taken as exile to Babylon. And you are among the Jewish exiles sitting by the rivers of Babylon. Wouldn't you grieve with pain and remorse? Your family broken up. Your loved ones dead and gone. You are a man without a nation that you can call your own. Wouldn't you be overwhelmed with grief and with shame? Yes, you would. Edward, could you please, 137 Psalm, verses 2 to 4. Thank you. Let's read that together. We didn't get a chance to read that earlier. Let's read that together. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? How can we sing songs of the Lord while we are exiles, sitting by the rivers of Babylon weeping? The Jews in exile, they had no songs of joy. All they had were regrets and grief. They lamented, if only we had wise and godly kings to lead us, we wouldn't find ourselves in this mess today. If only we had priests, there would be godly shepherds to us. We wouldn't be in this mess today. But what did we have? We had kings and we had priests that had no wisdom. We had kings and priests that had no knowledge of the Lord. Our kings, our priests, should have been good shepherds to us. They should have led us to green pasture, but no, instead, they led us here to the rivers in Babylon, to ruins and destruction, to pain and grief. You see, the Jewish exiles sitting by the rivers of Babylon, they have lost everything. But one thing they did not lose. They did not lose God's promise. They did not lose God's promise spoken through Isaiah. Isaiah said, your kings and your priests, by their sins and by their foolishness, they have led you to this ruin. But the Savior King that God has prepared for us, the Savior King that we can expect, need no counsel from anyone, for he himself is wisdom per excellence. He himself is by definition truth and wisdom. For his character, expressed by his name, Wonderful Counselor. This Shepherd King, this Savior King, is the true shepherd of my people. For he will not lead you astray. He will only lead you in paths of righteousness. Now, those sitting by the rivers of Babylon, they may be weeping, but they still have the assurance from God spoken through Isaiah. The nation of Judah may be no more. The Jews may be totally impotent at the mercy of foreign enemies, but the Savior King that God has prepared for them, the Savior King that they can expect, is the Almighty God Himself. Those sitting by the rivers of Babylon, they were weeping with regrets and with pain. They lamented. We had good kings. Few and far in between, but we still had some of them. We had Hezekiah. We had Josiah. They did care about the welfare of God's people. They did bring the people back to worship Yahweh. But they are no longer here today. The blessing that they brought did not last long. In their deep regret, in their pain, those sitting by the rivers of Babylon weeping, they still could remember Isaiah's word. The Savior King that God prepared for us, the Savior King that we can expect, is the everlasting Father. His fatherly protection, his fatherly provision shall never end. Hezekiah and Josiah, they were like fathers to God's people. They gave them fatherly protection. They gave them fatherly provision, but they were only temporary. But the fatherly protection and the fatherly provision of the Savior King is everlasting. Those sitting by the rivers of Babylon weeping, they had never known peace. For hundreds of years, Judah had been at war with different nations. For hundreds of years, they were constantly under siege by their enemies. Aram, which is Syria today. Israel, their own brother. The northern kingdom, constantly at war with the south. Assyrians, Babylonians, Egyptians. Jews were born in war and fear. And Jews live in war and fear. And Jews died in war and fear. Even the best of the kings, even Josiah, led Judah to war. Josiah died in battle against the Egyptians, the last of their good kings. Jews in the 8th century, 7th, 6th century, they did not know peace. They are now sitting by the rivers of Babylon, weeping and longing for peace. Where are they going to find peace? Who is going to bring them peace? They remember the word of Isaiah. Because God promised that the Savior King that God has prepared for them, that the Savior King that they can expect and we can expect, those sitting by the rivers of Babylon, they were desperate in need of God's assurance. For unto us is born this child, for his name shall be called Prince of Peace. Those sitting by the rivers of Babylon weeping, they were desperately in need of peace and God's assurance. And God gave them his promise. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Cry out. Shout out, announcing that her warfare is finished and that her iniquities are pardoned. She has received from the hand of the Lord double for all her sins. Time for comfort. Time for forgiveness. Time for restoration. God has promised. God's people have suffered enough. God has prepared for his people a Savior King who shall be their shepherd. For he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. The Savior King shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them close to his heart and gently lead those that are with young, tenderly and wisely and protectively. The Savior King shall come to bind the wounds of the brokenhearted, to open the eyes of the blind, to open the tongue of the dumb, to open the ears of the deaf, and to proclaim good news to the poor. To the poor, those that are neglected, those the rich and the mighty and the powerful consider worthless. The Savior King proclaimed to them, to all those sitting in the land of sorrow and grief and darkness, Savior King proclaimed to all those sitting in remorse for their sins, God's forgiveness is here. God's salvation is here. God's redemption is here. God's promise of the Savior King brings joy and comfort to all those sitting first by the rivers of Babylon weeping, and to all those who are sitting in remorse of sin. Now fast forward another 50 years from the exile. Fast forward 50 years from the time they were sitting by the rivers of Babylon. Fast forward to the time of Zechariah. The Jewish exiles were no longer sitting by the rivers of Babylon weeping when Zechariah came and began his prophetic ministry. Babylon were no more when Zechariah came, because they were destroyed by the Persians already. The Persian king Cyrus the Great destroyed Babylon. I believe it is in Daniel chapter 5. Cyrus was benevolent to the Jews. And the first thing that Cyrus did after he destroyed the Babylonians was gave a decree that the Jews shall return to Jerusalem. And a great number of Jewish exiles did return to Jerusalem. And after they returned, the first thing they did was rebuild the temple. And they did enjoy some success. They were able to rebuild the foundation of the temple. But their success was short-lived. They stopped after finishing the foundation because they were under the pressure from the enemies all around them. The exiles may have returned, but still they had no joy. They still had no security. What good is a temple if the only thing it has is a foundation and there's nothing on top of it? The walls of Jerusalem continue to be ruined. The walls of Jerusalem will not be rebuilt for another 60 years until Nehemiah came back. No walls means no defense. The throne of David remained empty. The Davidic line is broken, it seems that way. No national worship. There was no temple yet, not finished. There was no national defense. There was no war. There was no national symbol of sovereignty. There was no king. The exiles may have returned, but they returned to shame. They returned to fear. They returned to insecurity. And those hearing the words of Zechariah, they were deep in shame. They were deep in depression. For they were laughingstocks of all their enemies around them. And in the midst of this gloom, in the midst of this darkness, God continued His promise. Verse 9, chapter 9, Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem simply means God's people. They have nothing to shout about. They have nothing to be joyful about. But God says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. God said, look, your king is coming. Even though the throne of David is empty for the time being, but the Savior King will come and sit on David's throne. The promise of the Savior King brings joy and comfort to anyone who is sitting in shame, who is sitting in darkness, who is sitting in remorse, even at a time when there isn't much joy, even in a time when there is nothing much comfort but distress. And then secondly, the Savior King brings righteousness and salvation and peace to God's people. 9 and 10. Let's read that one more time, please. That's a short verse. Righteous and having salvation together. Righteous and having salvation. And take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now comes election. How do you decide which candidate is your choice? What criteria do you use to measure who shall be elected? Right? Most people use this criteria. This guy does what is right in the eyes of men. Right? Whoever does right in the eyes of most men wins. But God says, measure your choice by this criteria. Ask, will he do what is right in the eyes of the Lord? Will he do what is right in the eyes of God? And not just occasionally, but consistently without fail. For God's blessing and God's favor rests upon those who does what is right in his eyes, consistently without fail. None of the kings of Israel did what is right in the eyes of the Lord. You read through Kings and Chronicles, not one single king in the northern kingdom enjoy that description. There were five in the southern kingdom. There were five in Judah. And the Bible recorded this description. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah all had this description following their reign. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But Every single one of them failed in one way or another. Every single one of them failed in one time or another. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But none of them can claim to be righteous before God. Just as the scripture would say in Psalms and in Romans, there is no one who does right. There is no one righteous, not even one. Every one of those five good kings would, in different degrees and in different extents, fall short of the glory of God. But not the Savior King that God has prepared for us. Not the Savior King that we can expect. Not only would he do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but consistently, without fail, sinlessly, meet all God's demand and meet all God's command. This Savior King will not rule with any trace of wrong, but with perfect justice, with perfect goodness, with perfect sinlessness. For this Savior King is God the Son Himself. Not only will He bring righteousness, He will bring salvation. Now the Jewish world into which the Christ, the promised King, came, wanted Him to be a liberator of a king, liberating the long oppressed Jewish people from the dominion of foreign power. But God said to His people, "My salvation will come to you, not on your terms, but on My terms." What term? What's God's terms? God said the Savior King I have prepared for you must first be a spiritual liberator above all else, before all else. Because what this sin-sick world need above all else is not liberation from man's oppression. What this sin-sick world need above all else is liberation from the bondage of sin and from the oppression of sin. The Savior King must first come to deal with the most pressing matter, our spiritual bondage to sin, and our spiritual bondage to the consequences of sin. That is why we read in Zechariah, the Savior King will not come riding on a huge white war horse. But how will He come? Gently, riding on a donkey, on a coat, on the foal of a coat, on the foal of a donkey. For this coming Savior King comes from the promised Davidic line. David and his son Solomon had chosen a lowly, lowly donkey to be the royal mount. Both David and Solomon rode on donkeys. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38, 33 and 38. Solomon, the greatest king of Israel, with all the splendor, with all the wealth, with all the glory, rode to his coronation on a donkey. On whose donkey? On David's donkey. Because before David died, David specifically ordered that his own donkey, David's own donkey, shall be ridden by Solomon to his coronation. Why? When kings in near ancient Near East come in hostility, intending for war, they ride on a great war horse. But when they come in peace, they ride on donkeys. God is saying that the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom that my Savior King brings, care not for the glory of war, care not for the glory of bloodshed, but for the glory of peace, for the glory of justice, for the glory of righteousness, for the glory of salvation. And God said, the glory of my Savior King is not found in victory on battlefields, but in atoning sacrifice on the cross. The cross is the glory of Christ. Shame to Jewish people. Shame to normal understanding. But the cross, the atoning death, is the glory of Christ. What name did the angels give to Joseph to name the son that is born? Jesus. Why? For He shall save my people from their sins. Salvation the Savior King brings is not salvation from earthly power, but salvation for us from the bondage of sin and from the consequences of sin. What was the greatest work that Christ did when He came? Teaching? I mean, He taught with authority that no one can match. But that was true. But the Savior King did not come to be a great teacher. Healing? His compassion was unmatched by anyone. But that was not His real mission. Storming, stealing the storm? That was not His real mission. Christ did not come to show off His power. No, no, no. The mission of the Savior King. Come for the mission for the cross. The work of the cross. the promised Savior King was born for the cross. Jesus walked all his life. Every step he took was toward the direction of the cross. And Jesus refused to do more miracles because he would not want to mislead people. And he himself does not want to be distracted from his real mission. The glory of the Savior King was a cross, because on the cross, and the cross brings us liberty and salvation from the wrath of God. That's glory. Glory of the cross, because the cross brings us salvation from the debt of sin that we need to pay but could never pay. The glory of the cross, because the cross brings us salvation from the consequences of sin. And then finally, thirdly, not just peace among nations. That is promised and yet to be fulfilled fully. But even more urgently needed, bring us peace between God and men. The work of the cross accomplished by the Savior King brings us reconciliation with God. The wrath of God is diverted to somebody else, removed from us, because the Savior King has borne it on our behalf. The demand of God's justice is satisfied. God no longer chases after us with an IOU, because the Savior King paid it all. It is time for comfort. The comfort promised by Isaiah 40, comfort ye, my people, not just for the Jewish people sitting by the rivers of Babylon, but for all sinners, you and I, because our warfare against God is finished, because our iniquities, our offenses against God is pardoned. Savior King has brought us salvation and forgiveness from God. Not only that, the Savior King brought us new standing before God. We have the privilege of being called children of God. The Savior King brought us new entitlement. We are entitled as children of God, an eternal inheritance in store for us in heaven with our name on it. Righteousness, salvation, peace, the blessing the Savior King brings for all who will come under his reign. Look with me at the end of chapter 10. The kingdom the Savior King shall see no end. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the rivers, from the great rivers, to the end of the earth. And all men from all nations shall gather from all directions of all corners of the earth, streaming into the kingdom in which the Savior King reigns, if they would put their trust and if they would put their submission under the reign of the Savior King. Ever since the first fulfillment of God's promise, the kingdom of the Savior King has been ever expanding. Even the most impossible places, even the most hostile places against the kingdom of God, even the most resistant against the reign of the Savior King, eventually have been cracked open. Who could have believed 210 years ago that the gospel can break into China? 210 years ago, an Englishman by the name of Robert Morrison came to China in 1807. Who could have believed the kingdom of the Savior King can break into China 210 years ago? Morrison came to China in 1807. For the next 27 years, he died in 1834. He labored. He toiled. He was able to bring only 10 converts, baptize only 10 converts. People ask him, "Mr. Morrison, do you expect to have any spiritual impact on China?" Morrison answered, "No, sir, I don't. But I expect God will." Today is estimated about 100 million Christians in China. Look at our church. Those that are most receptive to the gospel, to the reign of the Savior King, our fellow countrymen from China. His rule shall reign, shall extend from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. If God can crack open the door of China and extend his kingdom there, is there anywhere on earth where the kingdom of the Savior King cannot reach? Our church has been very faithful, and I thank God for that, in partnering with others to extend the rule of Christ to the end of the earth. We are not far from reaching our goal, a partnership with missionaries in every continent. We are not far. I mean, if we stretch our definition a little bit, okay? You know, our support of World Vision, our support with Samaritan Purse, allow us to think that we are bringing the gospel of Christ to Africa and South America. We stretch our definition a little bit. Because World Vision and Samaritan Purse, most of the work are done in Africa and South America. It is time to expand our vision. Based on this verse, Zechariah 9, verse 10, he shall extend his reign from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. What is the most uncrackable door today that is keeping the rule of Christ out? Where on earth is most hostile to the reign of Christ? Those places shall be our mission focus. If God can crack open the door of China and extend his kingdom there, is there anywhere else on earth that the reign of Christ cannot reach? Now, in these few remaining days of Advent, let the Word of God remind us, the best of gifts that God has given us is not found under the tree, but on a tree. The Lord Jesus is our promised Savior King. The Lord Jesus is our returning Savior King. Just as he brought joy and comfort to all those generations past who were in desperate need of God's assurance. In Isaiah's time, in Zechariah's time, in Jesus' time in the first century, he can bring joy and comfort to any one of us, even today. No matter if today is a time of fear or anxiety, insecurity, hopelessness, God's word is for us. Comfort ye, my people. Our iniquities are pardoned, counted against us no more. Our alienation from God is finished. It's time to rejoice. It is time to shout. For our Savior King has come, and our Savior King will return. We are royalty. Do you remember many years ago, back in 1981, when Charles married Diana? Do you remember that wedding that was telecast on television? Some of us do. You remember the Archbishop of Canterbury gave a little sermon. And I remember, I watched it. I remember what he said. He said, everyone is royalty on his wedding day. I mean, that was a nice, catchy little thing to say. But is it really true that we are royalty only on our wedding day? That's what the Archbishop of Canterbury said, but that's not what God said. What about those who are never married? Are they never royalty? The Savior King, the Scripture assure us that those of us who are in Christ, we are children of God. God says, Scripture assure us, those of us who are in Christ, we are no longer slaves, but we are sons. Lord Jesus assure us that we are no longer his slave or servant. We are his friends. We are royalty. Every day of our lives in Christ, we wait for the return of our Savior King. And we shall reign with him as royalty. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise. Not only that, we thank you for you keeping your promise. Is there any of your promise that shall never be fulfilled? Every one of them shall be. Your promise of the returning king, your promise of everlasting peace and righteousness and salvation and justice, the promise of your kingdom, ever expanding, never shrinking. We long for that fulfillment. And as we wait upon the day when we worship the newborn king, we say thank you. We hold on to that faith, we hold on to that hope. That shall be our joy and comfort. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.